All right, this will be to everything a season, to every season a man, and to every man an answer. Based upon, again, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 that says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Along with 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2, where Paul charged Timothy, where he said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Yeshua the Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant or ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then also 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In the previous message, I began to discuss a answer for every man. And we particularly discussed Proverbs chapter 15, 28, which says, the heart of the righteous studieth or ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. And of course, it's the first half of that verse that we've really concentrated on, and that is that the righteous man, the heart of the righteous man, he ponders on how to answer. In other words, or put in simple terms, we need to think before we speak, or even in simpler terms, if you're not a thinking, then don't be a speaking. Which, for some people, would mean they better not talk at all. Kind of reminds me of Alfred Smith, who was four-time governor of New York, of the state of New York, between the years of 1873 and 1944. And at a political meeting, this actually happened, at a political meeting, one of his opponents said, come on, Al, tell us what you think. It won't take you very long. To which Al responded, and he said, I'll tell him what we both think, and it won't take any longer. Now, that could also be an illustration for being able to think quickly on your feet. Indeed, it was. But far too often, people who are quick to respond are the ones who have been slow to think. And we talked about that in the last message. As I've prepared these messages, I've really been impressed with or on just how much there is in the Bible, or how much the Bible has to say about providing an answer. Whole passages of instruction in some cases. I concluded last week's message, for example, by reading to you 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. And let me tell you that those four verses alone, or three verses, whichever it is, alone, those verses alone, I guarantee, provide us plenty to work on in this particular area. And let me revisit them and we just read them in conclusion, but I want to spend a little time on them so that we can really see that, or really glean as much as we possibly can from these passages. It begins in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says, the Lord's bondservant. Now, who's that speaking of? Was that just Timothy? Or just other evangelists or pastors or teachers? No, that's all of us, isn't it? I mean, he's talking about all of us. We have all, let's recognize the fact, not just the preachers, not just those that have been given positions of authority, not that that's more important than anybody else in the body, and certainly is not, but not just the leadership in the body of Christ. Each and every one of us have been called to be a bondservant of the Lord Yeshua the Christ. So this is instructions for all of us. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. You know, as I wrote that out in my notes, I thought, you know, usually when you talk about quarrelsome, usually when there's admonitions, do not quarrel, we always think of our children. You know what? The children, it applies to all of us, the children of Israel. Because it's not just our young people who have a tendency to quarrel with each other. We are all prone to be quarrelsome. Let me guarantee you that. That's just a attribute of the children of Israel, no matter what their age is. And the Lord's bondservant, it says, must not be quarrelsome. We are not to quarrel. However, don't misapply that statement that Christians are therefore not permitted, therefore, to have a lively debate. Don't forget Jude's admonition. And I want to go to this passage. Keep your finger there. Well, if you're at 2 Timothy, I'm going to read most of this to you, but if you're checking me out to see that I read it correctly, hold your position there. But also go to Jude chapter 1, and we're going to be needing to keep our finger in a lot of different passages here because we're going to cover a lot of ground. Go to Jude chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 3, it says, "The Jude, the servant of Yahshua Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Yahshua the Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied." And then verse 3 it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Now, doesn't say to argue for the faith, or to quarrel for the faith. But it says, he does say to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And I think we've gotten a place in Christianity. Oh, we've got what's called Christendom out there, but I don't think we've got what's called Christianity in the Bible in very few places throughout Christendom today, and that's because nobody's been earnestly contending for the faith you find in the Word. I shouldn't say no one, but certainly very few, at least contending for that faith that we find in the Word of God. Now, you cannot earnestly contend for the faith by avoiding controversy. I mean, you can avoid controversy, but if you avoid all controversy, you'll never earnestly contend for the faith. And let me tell you, they earnestly contended for the faith. Take, for example, Acts 17, 16 through 17. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him." You remember what happened at Athens? Up there on Mars Hill, the Athenians. It goes on, he says, "When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." Now, the word disputed in Strong's is the Greek word dialogome, or something close to that. It's spelled, and catch the spelling, D-I-L-E-G-O-M-A-I, the first part, D-I-L-D-I-A-L-E-G. And that reminds you of anything? Dialogue. Now, I don't think that our word, in looking it up, that dialogue came immediately from this, but it came from a derivative of this same word in the Greek. It was dialogue. That's what it's talking about. It's defined by Strong's as to say thoroughly, that is, discuss, or you could have put dialogue there, in argument or exhortation. The New American Standard, I really think, probably brings across the point a little bit better, though, instead of dispute, because we normally think of a dispute, regrettably sometimes, we normally think of disputing as quarreling, and it's not always the same. But the New American Standard, probably to get away from that, translated as, he reasoned with them. But let me tell you, in that reasoning, there was a dispute going on between the idolaters and Paul, who served the true and living God. But his point was to reason while he disputed. Don't miss that. Also, let me point out, in light of reasoning, the fact is, you're only going to dispute, or let me put it this way, you are not going to be able to reason unless you're reasonable. Otherwise, it's just a dispute. On the other hand, those who are quarrelsome only know how to quarrel. And we need to be able to distinguish between the two. Also, Acts 19:8, earnestly contending for the faith, it says, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months," all in one setting. You guys are not with me here. I was going to point out, you think I preach long. He preached for 3 months, all in one setting. No, for 3 months he preached and disputed. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing, New American Standard, reasoning. Now catch this, not just disputing. Let's leave it at disputing. Disputing and persuading them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. It was In other words, too often the emphasis for a lot of people is just on the first part. They're great at disputing, but there's very little persuasion in it. In fact, the intent isn't necessarily to persuade, it's just to prove themselves right. Back to Jude 1 and the term, to earnestly contend. I love that passage. I love that exhortation. We need to earnestly contend. It comes from the New Testament 1909 as numbered in Strong's Concordance and New Testament 75. And simply, to struggle for. We're in a struggle. Number 75, the base word from which it comes, is agonizome. Agonize. It's to agonize over something. Translated as to struggle, literally. To compete for a prize. Figuratively, to contend with an adversary. Or genitive case, to endeavor to accomplish something. It's the same word Paul used in Colossians 1 and verse 29, so that we understand it's just not a contention, but it was earnestly contending for a goal to win the contest with someone else. In Colossians 1, 29, it's translated as striving, this base word number 75, where it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles or nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in the Christ Yeshua. You can see what his intentions were in this disputing, this earnestly contending for the gospel. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh mightily in me. Also the same word that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul admonished Timothy and others who would read that same epistle, and he said, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. That's the word, or at least the base word, of earnestly contending. Now, let us understand, we are in a fight. Fight the good fight. A battle for the hearts and minds of men. Something that we are admonished to strive for, to earnestly contend for. So let's not lay down our weapons because we don't want to dare offend anyone. This is a battle. And sometimes people are going to be offended, but they should be offended at the message, not the messenger. And that's the difference. If they're going to be offended, let them be offended at the message. Regrettably, not that we'd want it that way, but regrettably, that's just the way it is. But let us also understand that there's a proper and righteous way to fight, and that there's also an improper and ungodly way to go about the fight. The messenger should never be the reason. If they be offended, let them be offended at the message of God, the gospel, which indeed offends many. Now, some people's nature is such that to them, any controversy is a quarrel. That's just the way it is. There are people that just the way that they've been emotionally built, that any controversy is a quarrel. But if we are ever to be and have an answer for every man, we must learn to distinguish between the two. You cannot be in this battle, this thing called Christianity, because that's what it is, it's a battle, without controversy. And it doesn't matter, because our Christianity may cause a controversy, doesn't mean that a dispute is automatically a quarrel. On the other hand, with some people, every debate is or deteriorates into a quarrel. There's a place for biblical debate, but quarreling is simply another matter. And the difference is usually in the motive and in the manner a controversy is approached and or handled. It's why am I in this dispute in the first place? What's my motives and how am I going about this? The person who quarrels is once again, as we spoke of in the last message, is usually the person who quarrels is once again usually someone who's only interested in revealing his own mind. We go back to Proverbs 18. I think I just read to you verse 2. Let me add verse 1 to this now. He says, it says, he who separates himself seeks his own desires. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And let me tell you, with such a person, you'll never get anywhere. I mean, a person who quarrels against all sound wisdom. And let me tell you, there's plenty of people like that in the church, out of the church, and in the church, who quarrel against all sound wisdom. You'll never get anywhere with them. So it's talking about, again, those who quarrel. And then it says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And that's usually the quarreler, again. Whereas the biblical debater is someone who wields the sword, and it is a sword, and it cuts. You ever been cut by it? You know, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and divides the soul, cuts the soul asunder. I've been cut. I hope you have too. And I don't think you would be sitting here if you hadn't been. Man, it cuts. Not just the first time I was heard the gospel, but there's been plenty of times since when I thought I was right. And all of a sudden the Word of God went, whoosh! I'm bleeding all over the place. But that's okay. But it's somebody. And so this contending for the faith, you're wielding a sword that cuts people sometime. But the biblical debater who wields the sword is someone instead of somebody who's just looking to reveal his own mind in a quarrel. He's someone who wields the sword with the intent to teach and to better the person with whom he's debating, and, yes, sometimes even himself. How many times have you been in a sword fight with somebody else and all of a sudden it's you getting cut when you expected to be cutting him? That's how I came to the knowledge of baptism for the remission of sins. I was going down to straighten some people out down there in Wheatland, Wyoming. You know, that didn't have some other things right, and all of a sudden I'm the one going home with my tail tucked between my legs, at least at that point. And thankfully, a couple of weeks later, I was perked up and figured out what the Word of God really said in a whole different matter than I'd went down there for. But, yeah, it cuts. But that doesn't mean it's necessarily bad. Of course, when debating with somebody with the Word of God, one must guard himself, because there's always the potential of the debate deteriorating into a quarrel. I mean, and that's only because we get in the way. All of a sudden, we're maybe losing a battle we even know we shouldn't be losing, but we don't have the answer, and all of a sudden we're just quarreling. And we've ran somebody off instead of drawing them to the message. Proverbs 17:4 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. What does that make you think of? A little hole in a dike. You know, and all of a sudden, you don't want to let that water ever get started. Because once it does, and then it says, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Better to abandon the debate altogether than to lose it in more ways than one in a quarrel that can accomplish absolutely nothing. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 3, it says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. Now, keep in mind the context of what we're talking about here. That doesn't mean all strife. I mean, there's strife, again, in preaching the message of the gospel. That's not the kind of strife. It's talking about personal strife, causing problems, becoming quarrel. It says, keeping away from strife is honor for a man, but any man can quarrel. Learn to be one who does not quarrel, and you will already proven yourselves to be head and shoulders among the rest of the majority of mankind. Because any man can quarrel. It's the exceptional man who can be in an argument, be in a dispute, and never allow it to deteriorate into a quarrel. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 now. Verse 23 in this regard. I started with verse 24, but verse 23 says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. You know, you think about it. Most quarrels are the result, or at least a good portion of them, are the result of foolish and ignorant speculations. People who don't know what they're talking about. You know, if you know what you're talking about, you're confident, and you especially have the Word of God backing you up, you don't have to quarrel about it. You can stand there and calmly take what anybody else sends your way and just calmly present the truth. That doesn't mean that sometimes you may not raise your voice, but you're still in control. You're just not quarreling. Because you're not basing what your dispute is on simply speculations and ignorant or foolish speculations. But those who don't know what they're talking about, such a person must resort to whatever he can. Quarreling, name-calling, blasting away, to endeavor to protect that which ultimately cannot be protected. He's got to do everything he can to protect it, because it's you know, he's got to put up every kind of front he can to try to take care of it, because it's nothing but speculation in the first place. Verse 23 then, of course, leads right into verse 24, where it says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. We shouldn't get involved. If it's speculative on our part, we shouldn't even get involved in it. And that's one of the ways to stay away from it. But then it goes on and it says, but be kind to all, able to teach. Catch that. The bondservants here is not just Timothy and evangelists and pastors and teachers. We're all bondservants. God expects us all to be striving to learn how to teach someone else. Again, and he appointed some as evangelists and pastors and teachers and so forth and so on for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. Don't forget that. But then it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And I tell you that there's enough here in these three verses to keep us busy on how to answer for quite a while. Patient when wronged. What do you mean patient when with wrong? Yeah, but you don't know. You know, I was right. Isn't that how we are? What do you mean patient when wrong? Yeah, but nothing. There's no yeah buts in that admonition. Yeah, but nothing. Just remind yourself of how you wronged Yeshua the Christ. And again, it wasn't spikes that held in the tree. It was your wrongs. It was your sins. And you might be more inclined then to be patient when you perceive that you have been wronged. Listen to me. If you're going to deal with people, you are going to be wronged. The same with cats. If you want to ever be wrong, just deal with dogs the rest of your lives. They'll never wrong you. But cats and people, they're going to wrong you. So you might as well learn to be patient about it. And if you're going to be a bondservant of God. Going on in 2 Timothy, verse 25, it says, with meekness in the King James Version, in the New American Standard, gentleness. Well, I think we relate to that better. With gentleness. And we're going to see in another passage just how gentle God intends us to be. But it says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Yeah, but I'm opposed to those people. Why do I have to be gentle with them? Because God said so. Because that's what works. Remember, a gentle answer turns away wrath. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. That takes us right back to 1 Peter 3:15. At least gentleness does. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to anyone who calls you to account with gentleness and reverence or fear. The problem is, when you know you're right, or you even perceive that you even think that you're right. You know, and that's the problem. Everybody thinks they're right about everything. Isn't that true? How many people you know go around saying, oh, I'm wrong, I'm wrong, I'm wrong, I'm wrong. You know, what I'm going to tell you is wrong. Everybody thinks they're right. Everybody. On everything. That's just the way it is. And when you think, when you are right or even perceive that you may be right, it's not easy to be, it's not natural to be gentle and meek. That just doesn't naturally come with being right. More often than not, we tend to be arrogant, proud, and abrasive. After all, I'm right and you're wrong. That gives me the right. Well, not if you're interested in the person with whom you're debating instead of just yourself. Not if you're interested in them repenting and being led to the knowledge of the truth. And once again, it's just that first part that we're usually interested in. We just want them to repent and say and admit that they're wrong and we're right. We're not so interested in them being led to the knowledge of the truth, except to, you know, to respond correctly to us that we're right. But the point was is that to bring them to repentance so that they might be led to the knowledge of the truth and be changed by the effectual working of our Lord and Savior and what He did at the cross and by the fact that He resurrected from the grave. But the truth be known, our emphasis, again, is usually just on repentance. But then there's another passage. That passage, again, I mean, there's just two or three things in those two or three verses, but let me tell you, there's enough for this preacher to still work on just from that passage alone. But there's another passage that provides excellent instruction on how to provide an answer, and it's found, if you want to turn there, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm just kind of tearing this one apart as well. It says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi," he says, "we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So he was speaking to God with much contention. No, that's not what that means. New American Standard says, "amid much opposition." Again, he put that in there and he says, "and we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Now note first that Paul didn't let opposition keep him from speaking. Oh, I don't want to cause any controversy here. So Paul never would go as long as everybody was happy. That's the only time he'd preach the gospel. It was amid much opposition. In other words, Paul wasn't just a fair weather preacher, like some people would like their preachers to be. Just be a fair, don't offend anyone. Don't cause anybody to leave. Whatever you do, we wanted more people the merrier. That means more money in the coffers. Now, he was no fair weather preacher. Who, when opposition or persecution came in way, backed off and started making excuses and apologies and retractions for what he had said or written. Like so many do today. You know, you see it all the time, where somebody will take a stand that's good and righteous and all of a sudden get a little bit of persecution. Doesn't take much. And all of a sudden, oh, well, that's not really what I meant. And I'm sorry, and I want to apologize to this group and that group. I didn't mean to offend anybody. Instead of saying, listen, this is the truth. I'm going to stand on it. I don't mean for it to be offensive. But if the truth offends, the truth offends. And I'm standing on the truth. Paul was not that kind of man. As he admonished Timothy, he preached the word both in season and out of season. That's why I use that second passage as the second text for this series. He was a man for every season, in season and out of season. Whether it was popular or whether it wasn't popular, if it was the truth, he was going to do his best so that it would not cause a controversy, so that it would not offend people. But if it offended people, he was still going to stand on the truth. And not only did he preach the word, I want you to note secondly from verse 2 that he did so boldly.
Verse 2, chapter 2 of verse 2 again, it says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we," listen, catch this, "we were bold," just bold in themselves. And I think, again, this is one of that little, got problems? Okay. Well, I do, but thankfully the tape isn't. Okay, but we may read this, and there's two little words that I think we miss in this, and I know I've missed it in the past. It says, "As you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God amongst much contention or opposition." He says, we were bold in our God. And let me ask you, why not? Why not be bold? You know, if we represent only ourselves, we have nothing in which to be bold or confident. I don't know about you, but I know this guy doesn't. But our confidence is not in ourselves. We're never going to go anywhere with this message. The message, if Paul had been confident in himself, man, this guy was the worst of all sinners. Peter had denied Christ 3 times the same night. The others had scattered, as was pointed out in the last hour. These guys didn't have any reason to be confident in themselves. That the message would have never made it to the 21st century, I guarantee you. And it's never going to go anywhere from the 21st century forward in time if we are confident only in ourselves. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Let's get this in our minds. Our confidence is in our God. Proverbs 3:26, "For Yahweh shall be thy confidence." And some of us haven't figured that out yet, because we're not confident. We're still looking at all our infirmities and all that's wrong with me, and not all, instead of all that's right with our God. We're looking at all of our weaknesses instead of looking at all His power. Again, it says, "For Yahweh shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Let's get this. We are His ambassadors, and have nothing, therefore, for which to be ashamed. That is, so long as we are standing in Him and upon His Word. Now, let's go to a great. You might want to keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be coming, hopefully, getting back there. But Acts chapter 4 is such a great example of their boldness that they had in God. I love this whole chapter. We won't read it all, but a good part of it here. Tear into it as well, and then come back, hopefully, to 1 Thessalonians 2. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Yeshua the resurrection from the dead." What a terrible thing to preach. But you know, there's some people who don't want anything good preached. They only want destruction. And such were the Sadducees and Pharisees of that day. "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel." Notice it says that Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said what he said. And what you might say is that Peter was enthusiastic. Because the term, the word enthusiastic, comes from the Greek word entheos, which means God within. Or indwelt by God, indwelt by His Holy Spirit. And so, like Peter, let's first catch here, we need to be enthusiastic. We need to realize where the power comes from. Sometimes we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and we just don't even pay attention to it. We never get enthusiastic. You know, Dale Carnegie said, "Act enthusiastic and you'll be enthusiastic." Believe like you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I think he's just waiting for us to believe in it sometimes. We, like Peter, need to be enthusiastic. And or, therefore, confident and bold. Continuing with this chapter, verse 8 again. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole," verse 10, "be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua the Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole." Now note that Peter, they said, "And whose authority? Whose name have you done this thing, this nasty deed of healing this man?" He said, and he answers the question. And Peter doesn't say, "I didn't come in my name." There's no confidence. Peter had no confidence in himself. But Peter said instead, he said, he preached not in his own name, but in the name of Yeshua the Christ. Now, and I don't think we catch the meaning of that most of the time. He was saying, I came in his name. I'm his ambassador. I'm the ambassador of Yeshua the Christ. We need to come. We need to understand that. We need to come, that we come in the name of Christ, which, by the way, isn't Christ. That's not his name. That's not his last name. That's not his first name, and that's not his last name. You know, Jesus Christ, you know, Yeshua Christ. Now, really, there should be a "the" to really distinguish what that word means. It would have been better had the word Christos and Messiah been translated instead of transliterated. Another transliteration where there should have been a translated. It should be the anointed one, or the anointed. It was Yeshua the anointed. The name of the anointed is Yeshua the Christ. We come in the name of Yeshua the Christ. In other words, we come in the name of the anointed, Yeshua the Christ, or Yeshua the Anointed. That we come as his ambassadors. I'm not doing that justice, but I hope that we can glean the fact that we need to again realize that we're not, and realize whom God has chosen us to be the ambassadors of. I pointed this out in one of the earlier messages of the series. What we have been called to do as ambassadors of his is so much more grand, so much more important, so much more, and whatever other adjective you can come up with, than being the ambassador of Nigeria or the Sudan or British or England or Scotland or the United States of America. And we think those people are important ambassadors. Well, they're important as far as it goes, but it doesn't compare with what each one of us has been called to be ambassadors of. Let us walk each day in that understanding. Back to Acts 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Yeshua the Christ..." You can hear him. He didn't just say, "Well, we're here in the name of Yeshua the Christ, you know. This is how we did it." Now he's saying, "Be it known unto all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua the Christ, as his ambassadors, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's bold. Don't forget who he's preaching to. Those who had just imprisoned them and had the power to do it again. There is no salvation in no one else, and you're the ones who crucified him on top of it. That's bold, and there's no reason for us not to be bold as well. Verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness..." I mean, let me tell you, he wasn't just kind of blurted out there with no confidence and almost embarrassment. And I'm, you know, like sometimes I think Christians are, we're embarrassed to say, "Hey, I serve the King of Kings." I mean, it was so bold that they noticed it. It made a difference. They may not have called them to know what the hope was in them, but they could see there was something in these guys that was different. Because it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Remember, they were just ignorant, dumb, smelly fishermen. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Yeshua. And let me add something to that. They may not have recognize this, but we can. And that is that they recognize that they had been with Yeshua after His resurrection from the grave. Because they weren't near as bold. They may have been in His presence, empowered by His presence while here on earth. But let me tell you, for the 3 days and three nights while He was in the grave, they had nothing. But they were transformed by and through the power of His resurrection, just like we should be if we really believe that our King walked out of that grave alive and victorious. That should empower us too, that others look at us and say, that they would be saying that about us. What is it about you people? That's how we should live in such a way that they should see. And brings us right back, 1 Peter 3:15. That we live in such a way, in such faith, that they recognize, they call us to account for the hope or the power or the boldness that resides within us. What is it about you? I want to know. That should be our goal, to live in that fashion. Verse 17 now and through 20. It says, but that it spread no further among the people, let us, and this is those who are bringing him to account for what they've done, straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Yeshua, not to be his ambassadors. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, you judge. What an answer. An answer for every man. That was a great answer for those men. They didn't just retort back and say, you've got no right doing this to us. And say, you judge. This is pretty simple. Whether we should be doing what God says or what you say, you tell us. And then, let's see, verse 19 going on to verse 20. For we cannot but speak, and I love that, for we cannot help ourselves. We just can't help it. Do what you do, but we can't help it. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And once again, if you're standing in Christ and upon the Word of God, your authority in Him is over all, over anything and everything else. And forget, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Be bold. So, what do you think they did? The authority said, no more of this. You guys stop. Cease. Desist. Right now. No more of this. And they went back and they cried to the other disciples and said, you know what they told us to do? We can't preach the gospel anymore. They threatened us. We'd go back to jail. That's not... I don't know if you read your Bible. That's not what's in my Bible. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They recognized His sovereignty and His power and His greatness, the one they served. Who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. New American Standard translates it, I think, in this case, and against His anointed. Or at least that's how it is in Psalms. And recognize that that is quoted from Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then don't forget what's not here. And that is what Yahweh's response to those who rise up against His anointed. By the way, we're His anointed too, aren't we? We've been anointed too. Not in the same way that Yeshua was the anointed, But in him were the anointed too. And they rise up against us as well. Let us not forget when they rise up against us what God is doing in heaven. Psalms 2 and verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord scoffs at them. My goodness, we should be emboldened with that. That's the one we serve. We should take confidence from His confidence. There is no confidence in ourselves, but we have much to take confidence from Him in. Back to Acts chapter 4 and finishing this out. Verse 27, begin with verse 27. For the truth against thy holy child, Yeshua, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles or nations and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Oh no, they gathered together even against Yeshua the Christ. Well, that's nothing to be concerned about, because look at verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done to him. We think they won. I mean, the world would look at it, hey, they took your Savior, they took your Lord and King, look what they did to him. And our retort to that would be, yeah, because God designed them to do just that. It was in His power that it happened. And now, verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, and with all boldness. So they were bold, and they said, give us some more. With all boldness, that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that thy signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child, Yeshua. And when they heard, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them they believed were with one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Yeshua, and great grace was upon them all. In the midst of all this persecution, they were still bold. Yes, it was in opposition, but they were bold in their God. Let us likewise be bold. But at the same time, in trying to give the right answer for every man, let's not confuse boldness with running roughshod over others. That's not what they were doing. And we again need to distinguish between the two. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I don't think we're going to get anywhere close to finishing this message, so we'll pick it up in the next one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and picking it back up with verse 2. Now, that was just on the boldness part of this. That's a part, let me tell you, of being and having an answer for every man, is that we bold. You know, people are attracted to confidence. And boldness, that's another reason that we need to be confident and bold in the message that God has given us. We need to walk. I mean, again, Ted Weiland has nothing whatsoever to be proud of in himself. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. But because of who he is, whom I serve, each and every one of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ should walk with our head tall, like Saul's head towered above all the rest in his day. Ours should metaphorically stand tall, stand out, because of who we serve. So that's just the bold part. We need to be bold with our message. Verse 2 again, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. So this is one of the reasons we can be bold, because it was none of that. To sum that up, your motives, your intentions should be unquestionable. You know, what's behind the message should be beyond reproach, is I think what that verse is telling us. There should be nothing behind it that anyone could ever question. And that's going to principally be accomplished with what is described in verse 4. It says, but as we were allowed of God to put in trust with the gospel, I don't think I read that correctly, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust, to be put in trust with the gospel, or to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, here it is, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. You want to be, you want your motives to be unreproachable, to be unquestionable what's behind them. Seek to please God instead of men in all that you do. The fact is, it's impossible to please every man. It's a flat out fact. It is impossible to please every man because some men simply will not be pleased. Nevertheless, seek to please Yahweh, and He will then be able to use you to at least please some men. Remember, our goal should be to be all things to all men without compromising the truth, by the way. Some people would maybe want to hold that against Paul. Well, he was just a compromiser because he said, I want to be all things to all men. Well, don't forget, the same man who wrote that in 1 Corinthians also wrote Romans 12, too. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul needs to be judged by all that he said, not just by any one single passage. Just as the sum of God's word is truth, the sum of what Paul wrote to understand Paul must be all put together. But that's another issue. But remember that our goal should be to be all things to all men to the best of our ability, that by all means some might be saved. We can't please all men. And if we attempt to please all men, then the message will be watered down and compromised. Our job is to try to win some, to be such before God, to be pleasing to God in such a way that He might use us to at least reach some. But we need to seek to please, not to flatter. Verse 5 of this same chapter, it says, For neither at any time used we flattering words. Random House Webster's College Dictionary says, or defines flattery as to praise or compliment insincerely, effusively, and excessively. A flatterer is someone whose comments are insincere and that have an ulterior motive. A flatterer is someone, in other words, that's looking to gain something for himself rather than simply looking to bless the other person. The flattery is always has an ulterior motive and is always seeking self-interest. A flattering tongue comes from someone who is double-hearted, as the Bible sometimes describes it, or double-minded, or you might say two-faced. A flatterer is always two-faced. Psalms 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "Help Yahweh, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart." It comes from being double-minded, being two-faced. They speak, "May Yahweh cut off all the flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things." Flattery is what a street prostitute does when propositioning a prospective customer. Proverbs 6, 23-25. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman," the prostitute. "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." You know, she's going to say all kinds of flattering things. "You're the most handsome man I've ever seen." She could care less how you look. She's after the buck. The New American Standard, where it says the flattering of the tongue, it says the smooth tongue. Beware of the smooth or silver tongue. You know, there's more than likely something else behind it. It's also what the media prostitutes do when they say, Oh, we'll give you a share, Shake. We're not like all those other guys, you know, and while they've written about you. You know, it's flattery. It's to win you over. We're going to give you a fair shake. Matter of fact, we'll make you look good. I've yet to see it happen. Proverbs 26:28, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Don't believe it when someone tells you that flattery will get you everywhere. Well, it's tongue-in-cheek that they're saying it. The flattery won't get you anywhere with very few people, and certainly nowhere with God. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll cover one more here. Verse 5, the first part again says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words. And then it says, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. It says, nor a cloak of covetousness. The New American Standard translates it with a pretext for greed. We didn't preach the gospel with a pretext for greed. Titus 1, 9 through 11, Paul addressed the same thing. He put it this way, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. There is a place to refute those who contradict. Don't miss that. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain. The Apostle Peter likewise warned his readers of those who preach the gospel out of greed. We won't turn there. I was planning to, but for the sake of time, we won't go there. But you can read about it in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 3, where he warned of false prophets and such that were doing it for the sake of greed. And let me just ask you, have you ever been around someone who peddles the gospel? There's another passage, I think, in Corinthians where Paul talks about that we didn't peddle the gospel. You know, there are people who do just that. They peddle the gospel. You know, you can't help but think of a lot of the TV evangelists. They're just peddling the gospel, using it for sordid gain. And have you ever been literally, not just those on the TV screen, but literally been around someone who peddles the gospel, who's simply in it for the money? Well, I have. And I'm not going to name names here, but let me tell you that there's very few things that does more harm to the gospel than such preachers and Christians that would preach the word for some kind of sordid gain, whether it be financially, what they can get out of it, or for whatever other reason. If they can ever read behind your motive something, an ulterior motive of some kind, either for wealth or for whatever reason it may be, let me tell you, the message is never going to be as effective as it needs to be. How much time do I have? I want to go here. I want to go two more verses. I think I can get this done because I promised I'd do this. 1 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, it says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. They determined not to be a burden. There was sometimes dispute going on, but they determined otherwise not to be a burden. And then he says, but we were gentle among you. How gentle were they? Just how gentle do you think they were? But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. New American Standard, I think, renders it better when it says, as a nursing mother. You know, I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything a more gentle... As far as gentleness, there's nothing that brings a picture of gentleness more than a mother nursing her baby. That's how Paul said how gentle they were to be in presenting the message. That's the picture. That's the goal of how gentle we should generally be. Not always, but generally be when attempting to give an answer for every man. Bold, yet as gentle as a nursing mother with her baby, her infant. Now, I'm going to get into a little bit, we're going to go a little bit further into this passage. We're going to see that the message, our message, the gospel message, needs to have both a masculine, both a feminine and a masculine approach to it. And it's a combination of both. It can't be one or the other, or it's it'll be an imbalanced presentation of the gospel. Paul gets into that in just a few more verses, but we've run out of time, and so we'll pick that up in the next message. Let me suffice to say at this point that, or in the meantime until we get there, let's understand once again that indeed to everything there is a season. And then let us determine to be one of those men or one of those women for the season. And then let us work, and we need to sometimes really work on this, but let us work on having an answer for every man. I hope this message will help. I hope this series will help us to be more intentional.